Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee today and we draw near into Thy presence in Jesus' name. We thank Thee for Him, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we plead all the merit of His redeeming blood, all the victory of the cross and the power of the resurrection. We thank Thee for one who is both God and man, one who came in the fullness of time to redeem His people, to save them from their sins. And, O Lord, into all of the victory of that work, we stand by faith alone. We thank Thee for our acceptance in the Beloved and for our peace with Thee through the blood of the cross. Lord, we pray for help as we now gather here for this time of study, this time of waiting on Thee, giving mind and thought to the things of the Lord. And Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will be shed abroad upon our hearts and that we will know His presence as we wait on Thee and we meet with Thee. Lord, come and visit our souls this day and breathe on us from the throne above. Remember all who gather here in this house. Remember those friends who join with us by means of the webcast. We pray that every heart will be touched, every soul will be blessed. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come near and Thou wilt grant Thy presence. Lord, may Thy Spirit minister to us and open up Thy word unto us, even as we consider it now. And so be with us, we pray. Bless this entire day in the house of God. Make it a glorious Sabbath. And Lord, tabernacle with us as we continue before Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Now we're turning to read in Romans chapter 8. I welcome you to our Bible class this morning. And we pray that the presence of the Lord will be known as we gather together. Welcome our webcast viewers as well. Glad to have you joining with us. And we pray that today the Lord will bless us all around His word. And so I want to read from Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage. And we'll consider some of these verses today, at least to some degree. Romans 8, verse number 26, reading from there down to verse number 30. Romans 8, 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And we'll end there. We know that God will bless the reading of his own word to each of our hearts. Now, currently we are giving time and attention to this great doctrine of regeneration. And we can never actually overestimate the importance of this doctrine and the place that it holds in all true theology. Actually, it is a fact to say that a true and a biblical understanding of this doctrine will actually undergird a church's theological position. But if there's a shifting away from this doctrine, then you will find that other doctrines also begin to be undermined and begin to be set aside by whatever church it might be. You see, at the heart of this doctrine, there is that element that I've mentioned already in these studies, namely the necessity of the work of the Spirit of God to originate faith and repentance in the heart of man. That is truth. That is biblical truth. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." And the verse simply says that the Holy Spirit alone produces spiritual life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive with regard to spiritual life in man's heart. Or 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing. The Spirit giveth life. And those two words, giveth life, or the translation of the same verb that is rendered quickeneth in John 6 and verse 63. And so we find that Christ and the apostles made it very clear in their teaching and their instruction to the church in those days long ago that only the Holy Spirit is able to give life to the heart of to the hearts of men. And so these verses are sufficient to underline this matter of the Holy Spirit being the producer of spiritual life, the one who brings about the new birth, as we call it, as the Bible calls it. We think of what Paul says to Titus, where he speaks of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3 and verse number 5. Now this means, therefore, that man himself has no part in his own regeneration. And so from that we can deduce other truths, and I have noted some of them with you already in these studies. For example, the sinner's total inability. Since the Holy Spirit is the one who originates spiritual life, that means that man hasn't got the power or the ability to do so. And there's so much importance belongs to that statement that we must guard it very carefully, the sinner's total inability. It also infers, this fact that the Holy Spirit alone produces spiritual life, it infers, it tells us of the necessity of special revelation. Special revelation. And that special revelation, of course, is enshrined in the Holy Scriptures. And that special revelation is essential in order to the saving enlightenment of sinful men. Since men are totally incapable of originating spiritual life, then, since the Holy Spirit must do it, he uses means to bring it about. And the means is this special revelation, the Bible, that we have in our own hands. And so we can certainly see the inference of that truth as well from the fact that the Holy Spirit gives life. And then, of course, there's the divine and the sovereign purpose of God to save fallen humanity. Since man is stricken with total inability, that means that God must purpose to save him. Otherwise, he never will be saved. Left to himself, he will perish. And then there, of course, is also the matter of the accomplishment of this purpose of God to save men by means of the unique person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see what I mean when I say that this doctrine does undergird all true biblical doctrine. And out of it, there come all these other truths, all these other matters that I've just mentioned here in a kind of a summary fashion as we enter into this study today. And so only Jesus Christ can deal with sin and save men from sin. And that means, therefore, that there must be an accomplishment of that great redemptive work in order for men stricken with total inability to be saved from their sins. Now, I mentioned in closing last week the term the Ordo Salutis. It is a Latin term. It refers to the order of salvation, the order of salvation. And the order of salvation refers to the process by which redemption is applied unto God's people. That redemption that Christ has accomplished and has purchased for us, how is it applied and what is the process by which it is applied? In reality, this issue of establishing the order of salvation is deduced from Scripture. The Bible does not actually set out the order in some explicit manner, though the verses that I have read with you today actually provide an approach to that order here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Just look at those two verses again and notice what Paul says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's God's great purpose. He foreordained men to eternal life. He predestined them to be like his own Son. Then verse 30 says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There is an order there. There's calling, there's justification, and then there is glorification. You might say, well, where's sanctification in there? Well, when you read of glorification, Sanctification is implied in our glorification, because you can only reach heaven not only as a result of being justified, which deals with the legal need that we have before God's law, but you must also be sanctified. And sanctification is a moral and a spiritual change, which leads ultimately to glorification. So definitely sanctification is here by implication in these words. But here is what you might say an approach to this matter of what we call the Ordo Salutis. And on the basis of verses like these, men of God have, as I say, deduced from the Scriptures the order of salvation. And when you look at what they have to say, what they put down in their writings, it goes something like this. Indeed, our own confession of faith will follow these lines. Regeneration, that's where they begin. Regeneration, that's where we must begin. Man is totally incapable of saving himself. Therefore, if he's going to be saved, the Holy Spirit must give him life. So you begin with regeneration. Then there's calling. That is, we're going to get into that today, this matter of regeneration and calling. But there's regeneration and there's calling, and then there is conversion. And conversion, of course, involves repentance and faith. And when men are called by the Spirit and are brought into that state of new life, they turn to the Lord. That's what conversion is. It's the turning of the sinner to the Lord in faith and in repentance. Conversion is the act of man, but it's the act of the regenerate man. The man in whose heart God has placed faith, or repentance and faith, he will then turn away from his sin and he will turn to the Lord. That's conversion. But that's the order. Regeneration, calling, then conversion, leading to repentance and faith, or involving repentance and faith. Then justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, and final glorification. That's the order that you find in the writings of men of God who have studied these matters and set them out so clearly. Now, I've mentioned effectual calling. And when we think about this order as we have it presented to us in our own confession of faith and in the catechisms, we find that the term that the Reformers used when they talked about regeneration is this phrase, effectual calling. And so they saw regeneration in that sense, God's effectual call. And so we think of what our own catechism says about effectual calling. Question 31, what is effectual calling? And the answer given is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And so you've got there a definition that we have in our catechism. We teach these questions and answers to our children, our young people. Why? Because here we've got a summary of what the Bible says. That's what a catechism is. It's a summary of biblical truth. And it's invaluable for young people as they grow up in their own hearts and lives, experiences, to have such a privilege of learning the catechism. They may not think it's a privilege, but one day they will realize what a privilege it actually is to have that kind of instruction imparted to them. This definition teaches, as it teaches, it shows us that effectual calling signifies the internal, special, and life-giving call of the Spirit in contrast with the external and the general call that goes out to all those who hear the gospel. And so we distinguish between the effectual call and the general call. The effectual call is the inward, and the special, the internal, special, life-giving call of the Holy Spirit, or regeneration. Now, it's wrought by the Spirit as the word is preached, as the gospel is proclaimed. And in the proclamation of the gospel, we have what I call the general call, where men and women hear about Christ, they hear about sin, they're taught the things of God, they come to a knowledge of these matters through the preaching of the gospel. That's the general call. But not everybody who hears the general call is actually regenerated. We must understand that. Many hear the general call, but do not receive the effectual call. And so that's the way it is. It's not that I make this up or simply set it out in a manner that theologians have set it out. No, this is the teaching of the Bible. Very clearly the teaching of the Bible. There are those who hear the gospel but are never saved. We started there at the very beginning of the study on the doctrine of regeneration. And I asked the question, why is that? That some hear the gospel preached and are not saved, and some hear the gospel preached and are saved. And the answer, of course, is this matter of the effectual call. Just think about those words again. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. One of the great American theologians, A.A. Hodge, defined effectual calling as the exercise of divine power upon the soul, immediate, spiritual, and supernatural, communicating a new spiritual life and thus making a new mode of spiritual activity possible. And that is a tremendous statement of what effectual calling or regeneration truly is. And so here's why these men coined that term, effectual calling. Because they realized that it's a general call. But it's not effectual to everyone. It only becomes effectual as the Holy Spirit operates within the heart. As Hodge says, He exercises this divine power upon the soul. It's immediate, it's spiritual, it's supernatural, it communicates a new spiritual life. And it therefore enables a new mode of spiritual activity to become possible. So by the miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit, then sinners are effectually or successfully called to salvation. Let us underline to you just at this moment that this is something that is not discernible by the human eye or by any human sense. No preacher, no child of God sitting in the pew in a gospel meeting or when the Word of God is being preached is able to detect or discern this mighty operation of the Holy Ghost. But the point is, it goes on, it takes place. It takes place maybe in the case of an individual. Actually, ordinarily, that's the way it is. It is one here, one there. It is this man or that young person, or even a little one. And then in days of awakening, it becomes more widespread. But what happens ordinarily, in extraordinary times, the same thing is multiplied. That's the only difference. It's not that the Holy Spirit's power has increased in revival or that in days of awakening there is something in addition to what He is ordinarily doing. No, not at all. It's the same miracle. It's simply multiplied. And there's an intensity of the movement of the Spirit in days of revival and awakening. And yet, my dear friend, the very same power is exercised in days, I say ordinary days, when we're preaching week in, week out, or giving out tracts, or whatever we're doing for the Lord, spreading the gospel, week in, week out, year after year, the Holy Spirit is operating in this world, and He is performing the new birth, and He is calling men into this great experience through the effectual call, and He's saving them by uniting them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must understand these matters and the order of salvation, and the very beginning of it is the effectual call or regeneration. Now, in that catechism's definition that I read to you, let me just give you a few words from it. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. Now notice those terms. The very first result of the effectual call or regeneration in the experience of the sinner is being convinced of his sin and misery. And of course, that will be accompanied by turning to Jesus Christ, as already indicated. But this is the great effect, the primary effect, the first effect of regeneration, a sense of sin. That is the hallmark of a genuine work of grace. Now, that conviction may operate for some time until the moment when the Holy Spirit performs the new birth or regeneration. And then that sinner is convinced once and for all of his sin and misery and will turn to Christ immediately. But there may be time when there's conviction and there are feelings of being lost and of danger and so forth that may go on and on and on and may wax and wane. We meet people who will tell us, you know, back there some months ago, I was really troubled, but not now, the way I was then. And so the conviction in that sense, it wanes. But then it comes back again. We can all think of these times in our own experience when, maybe not everybody's the same, of course not, but you can remember days when you were troubled and you were anxious and then it seemed to dissipate somewhat and then it came back again with greater force until the moment came where you could resist no longer and you were conquered and you trusted Christ. That was the moment of your new birth. And so we got to see these things clearly. But this is one of the great results of the new birth or of effectual calling. Sinners are convinced of their sin and misery. And let me say that when it is the work of the Holy Spirit, that conviction of sin and misery is lasting. It's lasting in every case. It's not short-lived. Oh, there are people who could weep tears and who could be very anxious and so forth, and they're never saved. They never actually come to Christ. And we've got to understand that as well. And their convictions are like the morning cloud, as Hosea says. They just simply dissipate and pass away. And there are the general, remember that, as there's a general call, there are the general operations of the Spirit whereby men are brought to a sense of their sin even and they're aware of their danger through knowing the truth and hearing the gospel, and yet it does not actually result in conversion. And so it's important to notice that as well. But being convinced of sin and misery is the enduring consequence of the new birth. From the time that a man is born again until he's transported to glory, he's always aware of his sin and his misery. The natural state in which he was born, the fallen nature that is within him, the sins of which he was guilty in his past, when he knows are forgiven, he remembers them and he abhors himself. And he has this consciousness of how filthy he was, how far he was from God. All that will be in the believer's mind from the moment he is converted or born again, I should say, leading to conversion, until he goes home to heaven. Only then will that sin, that sense of sin and misery be removed. And you see, there's a reason why even the child of God throughout his or her whole life has this sense of sin and misery. It's to drive us every day to Christ. It's to make us appreciate the atonement. It's to have us live with that knowledge. If the Lord didn't save me, I wouldn't be saved. If I had not the work of the Spirit done in my heart, I'd have no appreciation for Christ or for the atoning sacrifice. I would just be drifting along. But the Lord, by the Spirit, gives a constant sense of sin and misery to those whom he regenerates, that they might have this awareness their whole life long of their need of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the blessing that Christ is and the value of the atonement and so on. That will be very real in their hearts and in their minds the whole way through until they're transported to glory. Now turn with me to John 16, please. John's Gospel, chapter 16. As I talk about the sense of sin and misery as one of the great consequences of the regenerating power of the Spirit, we have the Lord address this in John 16, and I just want to draw these verses to your attention. I want to stay with that matter of the conviction of sin and misery in the rest of this study, the time that remains to us. So John 16, look with me at verse number 8. And when he has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so the Lord is teaching here on the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse number 8, he refers to the Holy Spirit convincing men of sin. And he mentions three areas. He says, he will convince of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then in verses 9 through to 11, he elaborates on those details. He gives more information in the next three verses as he deals with these matters of sin and righteousness and judgment in more detail. And notice what he says here in these particular verses. There is here the scope of the Spirit's conviction. The Lord says when he has come, of course this is actually a prophecy about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, when he came in such power. And here's what he did on the day of Pentecost. But brethren and sisters, he's always doing this. Where the Spirit is at work, this is what happens. Sinners are convinced of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Now what is this? Let's look at it carefully. I know these are familiar verses, but it's important just to see what our catechism means when it talks about being convinced of sin and misery. So what do you have here? Well, you've got the sin of unbelief. Verse 9 tells us this, of sin because they believe not on me. Let me tell you something. That is the point to which a man, a woman, a young person, even a little child is brought when the Holy Spirit does the work that we call regeneration. That person is brought to the place of being convinced of the awfulness of the sin of not believing in Christ. And the reason why that sin must be really exposed and brought to light, the sin of rejecting the Savior and contradicting the Savior and his person and in his work, is because it is truly a supreme sin. It is that sin that stands in the road of all other sins being forgiven. I've been reading lately a little book. It's it's a wonderful book. It's The Prayers of the Puritans. And sometimes when you hear about reading men's prayers, you say, oh, well, you shouldn't do that because that's a terrible thing to do, reading men's prayers. No, my dear friend, if you get a hold of that little book published by Banner of Truth, get it and read it. It's called The Valley of Vision. And it's a book that shows you how these men prayed and their prayers were recorded. Not that they actually read prayers off, but their actual prayers were recorded, just as the prayers of Spurgeon have been recorded for us. If you read Spurgeon's sermons, you will find that many of his prayers are recorded there in conjunction with those sermons. Because in their prayers, they had wonderful and glorious freedom to pray and insights, and the Spirit led them out, and they were full of Scripture. And they've got a value to them that is actually beyond any man's estimation to present. But notice what we're finding here with regard to this matter. This sin of unbelief is a sin that stands in the way of all other sins being forgiven. That's what I was going to say there. When you read the prayers of these Puritans, you find this comes out again and again and again. How they realized that unbelief is the chief sin that stands in the way of a sinner coming to Christ, and therefore stands in the way of all his other sins being forgiven. So long as he's an unbeliever, he will never trust Christ. You see, it's trusting Christ that saves us in terms of actually experiencing salvation. There has to be a trust in Christ. That's why in the general call, we call upon men to come to Christ and trust in the Lord Jesus and put their faith in the atonement and the precious blood. That's the message that must go out. And the Holy Spirit uses that then when it comes to the time of the new birth or regeneration to convince a sinner once and for all, your unbelief is keeping you from Christ, therefore keeping you from experiencing what is found in Jesus Christ. And so this is why the Lord specializes on this sin. Of sin, because they believe not on me. And again, in days of great revivals and awakenings, just as in the ordinary times, it is to this point that a sinner is brought. Here he's conquered. Here he surrenders. Here he yields himself up to Jesus Christ for his forgiveness and his cleansing, because he has come to understand that he truly is an unbeliever. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse number 36 and verse 37. It says in Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do you notice that? There's an order here. If you read Peter's sermon, I believe it's only a summary that we have in previous verses, but anyhow, Peter's sermon from verse number 22 onwards, that's where you have his great sermon, where he addresses these people in Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel," he's starting now to preach on the day of Pentecost, "hear these words. There's a man with authority. You listen to me," is what he's saying. "Hear these words." And then he goes on to say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he starts to talk about the Lord's person and his ministry, and then his death and his resurrection, the whole way through this message, until he comes to verses 31, 32. And now Christ is on the throne and he's exalted, verse 33. And he comes right down to say in that verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now what is he charging them with there? He's charging them with having rejected Christ. Notice this. He's addressing Jews in Jerusalem, many of whom had stood around the cross, and they had rejected the Savior. They had despised him. They did what they did to him. They handed him over to the Gentiles, over to the Roman authorities, and they had him crucified, and they had him put in a tomb, and they believed they'd got rid of him. That's how far they went in their rejection of Christ. But did you notice here that at least some of those who committed that awful sin of unbelief and Christ rejection, now their hearts are pricked. As I've explained to you many a time in preaching from Acts 2, the word pricked means to stab thoroughly. What was this? They were convinced of their sin and their misery. That is, their misery as unbelievers and where that sin of unbelief would take them. They're convinced of it. They're stabbed thoroughly. And their cry goes up, "Men and brethren, what are we going to do?" In other words, how will we be saved? And so what an illustration you have here of what the Lord spoke about in John 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince of sin, because they do not believe in me. And this is the crowning point, as it were, in a man's regeneration and conversion. When he's brought to that place where, as I say, he surrenders to Christ. That's a very real thing. You know, if you talk about surrendering to the Lord, some people look at you. "Are you telling me a man can do something?" No, I'm not. But I am telling you that God demands of men that they surrender to Christ. And the wonderful thing is that when the Spirit moves, they will surrender to Christ. They will be conquered. Their hearts will be changed. So there's the sin of unbelief. Then back in John 16 again, the second thing is verse 10, of righteousness, "because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." Of righteousness, a man's need of righteousness. You see, notice the order. Once you're convinced of your sin and your misery, the next thing that you find that you need is this righteousness that will deal with that sin and that miserable state in which you're found. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince men only of their need of righteousness, but of the availability of it. And that's what the Lord is saying in verse 9, of righteousness. And then listen to this, because I go to my Father. Now, why did he insert those words? Because I go to my Father. They are the operative words. They are the vital words. Well, what he's saying is, I am going to go to my Father as the one who will finish the work that he gave me to do. And in that work that he gave me to do, the successful completion of it, I provide a perfect righteousness for people who are convinced of their sin of unbelief. And so he speaks of himself here as someone who had been sent on a mission. He had been sent from the Father, and now he's about to go back to the Father. The mission has been successful. Well, we can say it that way. The Lord has not failed. I know he hasn't actually died yet, but he's on the verge of his death, and it's as good as done. That's the whole point. And so he has finished the work, and he's completed the mission. He's going to make atonement through his death and his suffering, and then he will go to the Father. And you see, the atonement that he will make as a result of living that sinless life and that life being offered up provides, procures the righteousness that justifies. What is the source of this righteousness that you and I need? It is the perfect life poured out in the atoning death. That's where we obtain righteousness. And the Holy Spirit therefore conquers unbelief, as verse 9 shows us, of sin, because they believe not in me. That verse is actually saying that when the Spirit will come, he will conquer that unbelief. And when he conquers that unbelief, then the next thing that will happen is men will see their righteousness in Christ, and they will rest in Christ, and they will receive that righteousness. You know, the very same order, may I just say this at this stage, the very same order as you find here, essentially, it's found in the Beatitudes. On Friday when I was at Open Air, I was preaching that little verse, Jesus wept. And I was emphasizing from those words, Jesus wept, the fact that sin brings sorrow. I wanted to develop that line of thought with regard to a sorrowful world, a fallen world. Why is the world full of sadness and sorrow? It's because of sin. Sin. And of course, I was dealing with how Christ has dealt with that sin. But anyhow, I referred to the Beatitudes, and it comes to my mind just now. What's the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the second Beatitude? Blessed are they that mourn. Where do you go from there? Blessed are the meek. And what's the next one? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Men and women, there's the Ordo Salutis. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are they? Is this a reference to what the liberal will say, the masses of the world who are living below the bread line and have no food, so forth? No, not at all. I know there are people like that. Don't misunderstand me. But the Beatitudes have nothing to do with the social conditions of the world. The Beatitudes are all about the spiritual condition of men's hearts. And so the poor in spirit are people who see themselves in their sin and misery and their bankruptcy and the fact they have nothing to offer God. And what happens then? They begin to mourn over that. Begin to feel this within, and they're broken. And then what happens? They're humbled. Well, I tell you, men and women, when the Lord by the Spirit works in a man's heart, he humbles that man. You don't have anybody coming to Christ preening himself, coming ostentatiously with a great show and a smile in the face. There's no smile on my face the night the Lord saved me. I knew I was lost. No, my friend, the smile may come afterwards, but certainly not when you're coming to the Lord. You're coming to the Lord mourning in your poverty-stricken state, realizing you're lost, but coming to that fourth beatitude, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after the righteousness, as it reads in the original language, because that's Christ. And therefore, they are convinced of their need and they flee to Christ, their righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit, just to mention this in closing, from John 16, he convinces of judgment. Verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. And so what relationship is there between a sinner's conviction and the fact that the devil has been judged? It's very easy, actually. The connection is this. The realization comes over the soul that the accusations that the devil is able to hold against me stand no more because Christ has dealt with my sin sufficiently that every accusation the devil may throw has been turned aside. And so that's what this means. The devil, the great accuser, has been robbed of his power and his authority to accuse men of sin, and therefore they can go free. And that needs to be seen, because sinners live, many of them, in terror. Their hearts tormented with this thought. My sins are so awful, so great, so terrible. God could not possibly forgive them. That's how many poor sinners live, under this torment of guilt and fear. What they need to see is that we overcome the old accuser by the blood. That's the answer to the devil. And that's what the Lord's talking about here, because he talks about the judgment of Satan. Christ judged Satan at the cross in this sense of so sufficient, so full is his finished work that the devil's threat is removed. The devil has no more grounds to condemn the believer, no accusations to bring that will stand. No, there is deliverance. And so, do you see why the catechism begins with words like these, convincing them of their sin and their misery? Because that leads on to what we have noticed here today from the teaching of the Lord in John 16, even the reference to the Beatitudes. And let us grasp these things. And let us see the mighty, wonderful act or work that regeneration is in the human heart and why we must see it happening all around us in dark and wicked days. Let us pray. Our time's gone, and may the Holy Spirit apply his word to us and teach us more and more. Our Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that thou wilt bless us and thou wilt be with us and thou wilt help us today as we continue worshiping thee in the place of prayer, in the morning worship. O Lord, we pray for thy power and thy glory to be manifested among us and for times of refreshing to come and blessed seasons to be given. O Lord, tabernacle with us, we ask of thee, and do that work that only you can do. And may we see men and women born again and brought into the family, the fold of God. Hear us and be with us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.